Well, we're going to read from God's word now, and it's on page 555. 555, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we're just going to read the first seven verses, so quite a short passage. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger or angel that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Well, we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes on these Sunday evenings, and we come this evening to chapter 5. And I'd like to, I don't normally do this, but I'd like to take verse 1 as a text, if I can. We won't be sticking completely to it. We'll be looking at the rest of the passage. But verse 1 does seem to sum up, everything that's here. And in verse 1 we read, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, earlier on in the service, I read that Psalm 73. And I must admit, I couldn't help, when I was looking at this passage, I couldn't help but be reminded of that psalm. And I think it's a psalm that's very well known to many of us. And if we've been believers for any length of time, we'll remember something of that psalm. Because in Psalm 73, Asaph is looking at a very similar picture to the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't he? He's looking at all the injustice that there is in the world and all of the inequality and the oppression. And he mentions it there, doesn't he, in the passage. For example, he says in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he sees all of these things. And isn't that exactly what Ecclesiastes has been looking at? And then he says in the psalm, doesn't he, in verse 2, he says, my feet had almost slipped. And he explains a little bit of that, of what he means by that as he goes on in the psalm, doesn't he? He's wondering, he begins to wonder, doesn't he, as whether it's really all worth it. What's the point? And that's the question that Ecclesiastes is asking, isn't it? What's it all about? What's life really all about? And is it really worth it? And what's the point of all the toil and so on? And it's all vain. Everything's vain. Vanity of vanities, he says. And you notice what he says there in verse 13 of that psalm. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent. It almost seems as though the psalmist is just about ready to throw in the towel, isn't he? And, well, what's the point in going on with it all? And he's considering these things. And then we come to the great turning point in the psalm, don't we? In verse 17, he says, in verse 16 and 17, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Again, reminiscent of Ecclesiastes. A wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. And that's where the preacher is in exactly now, in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? It's as though he's going through the same exercise. He's looking, just like the psalmist, at the vanity of life and the inequalities and the oppression and all of the difficult things, the things that make life intolerable. And then he comes into the sanctuary. Some of the commentators would say that chapter 5, really this passage that we've read, is really got nothing to do with what goes on before and what goes on after. It's just an interlude. It's a separate unit, as it were, and somehow we're looking at something completely different now. But, you know, really, that's a total misunderstanding, I think, of what this passage is really all about. This is the heart of everything. This is the heart of what Ecclesiastes is telling us. He's been considering the harsh facts of life. And you remember how last week we saw in the beginning of chapter 4 that he says life is intolerable because of these things. He just wants to... He feels that it would be better if he'd never been born, doesn't he? When he considers the inequalities and the rat race and the loneliness of a world that has forgotten God, and of the old age and the aging process and death, and he's considering all of these things, and now in chapter 5 he steps into the sanctuary. He steps into the house of God, and he brings us with him, doesn't he? And says, guard your steps. Watch your step when you go into the house of God. Why? Because it's only there that you can really begin to find answers to all of the questions that he's been asking. That's what Psalm 73 is telling us, isn't it? I'd been considering all of these things, he says in verse 16. When I thought how to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And that's exactly where Ecclesiastes is. It's a wearisome task. He's thinking about life, but there's something missing. And it's not until he goes into the sanctuary of God that he says, there we find the real answers. And there we find that we're raised up above the sun, as it were, and we see what life is really all about. It's almost like that party game. I don't know if you've ever played that party game, maybe at Christmas or something, a birthday party or something. You know, where you've got a packet, you've got a whole packet of photographs of very familiar objects, but they're taken from a strange angle or very close up. And you know what it's like. And you're given this photograph, and you're looking at this photograph, and you know you should know what it is because it's one of those everyday objects, a kitchen utensil or whatever it might be. But because of the angle that it's taken from, you can't quite see, and you can't really understand. And it's almost like that in the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? He's looking at life under the sun, almost like a close-up. But it's not until he's raised above, not until he comes into the house of God and he begins to see then what life is really all about. And that's where he brings us to this evening. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, he probably said it in a sermon, but anyway, it was in a book. But he once said, what a wonderful place God's house is. And he's talking about the church. What a wonderful place God's house is. Often you will find deliverance by merely coming into it. Many a time have I thanked God for his house. I thank God that he has ordained that his people should meet together in companionship and worship together. The house of God has delivered me from the mumps and measles of the soul 1,000 times and more. I wonder if we share that sentiment. How precious to us is God's house. Well, how do we benefit from coming into God's house? Because it's not automatic necessarily, is it? You know yourself, of course, that it's possible to go to church every week of your life. And it's possible, isn't it? People... You know, we probably have to say that in our church. The people that probably come every day of their lives and they never seem to have benefited at all. And how sad that is. And we need to ask ourselves then well, how are we supposed to come? He puts it that way here in this verse. He says, guard your steps. Watch your step, we'd say in our modern language, wouldn't we? Watch your step when you come into the house of God. Well, how are we to come? How are we to approach aright? Well, I want to suggest that there are three things in this passage, and three things in this verse, really, that tell us, really, that how we are to guard our steps and the way in which we're to approach and to benefit by that approach. And the first thing is simply to say that we are to come believingly. We are to come believingly. In my preaching, I hope I never give the impression, and I hope that I never say things like, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to feel great. Or if you come to the gospel, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to salvation, well, you're going to feel much better than you do now, and it will benefit you in your life, and so on. That's not the message of the gospel, is it? That's not the message of the Bible. It's not about our feelings. Surely the message of Scripture is simply this, isn't it? God is, so you must repent and believe the gospel, because every single one of us has got to stand before Him one day. Feelings are immaterial. Whether it benefits you in this life or not, it doesn't matter. God is. And that is not just a concept. It's not just a nice idea that we believe. It's not just something that we've come to see ourselves because we've become Christians, that God is real. God is. And that is the declaration of the Word of God from beginning to end. It never seeks to explain God's existence. It never seems to argue God's existence. It simply comes to us and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you better believe it, because it's true. And God is going to judge this world, and every single one of us will stand before Him one day. And so you must repent. He commands you to repent and to believe. God is there. He is real. And that's, at least in parts, that's the most basic, at the most basic level, that's surely what the writer of Ecclesiastes here, the preacher, is telling us in this passage. Don't play at religion. We need to take God seriously, because He is. And that truth runs really all the way through this passage, doesn't it? He's looking again, as we've said before, he's looking at life under the sun. And his conclusion of it all, he says right at the beginning of the book, and he says it all the way through again and again, doesn't he? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Everything is vanity. And we might be surprised that now, as he's looking at life under the sun, he brings religion into it. But don't you see what he's saying? It's possible to be religious and still be living under the sun. We can be very religious and yet in reality leave God right out of it. Like the Pharisees. Were they guilty of that? I mean, how religious could you get? They were up to their eyeballs in it, weren't they? They had all the rules and all the set way of life and all the laws that you could possibly imagine. And yet, Jesus says, your lips, you come before me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You don't know nothing, really, he's saying, isn't he? And isn't that what the Ecclesiastes is telling to us here? He's saying it's possible for us to believe in God. It's possible for us to say the right things, even when we come to the house of God, and yet never really get round to taking him seriously. And our religion can all become simply just another exercise in futility. And we can listen with half an ear and sing with half a heart. And our minds can be a million miles away and on all sorts of different things. And what he's telling us here is surely there's a word of warning here, isn't there? Guard your steps. Because without realizing it, our religion, and I'm talking about us, without realizing it, our religion can become just as vain as the world that has turned its back on God altogether. And what he's giving to us here is a reminder, isn't he? He's telling us, look, it's not about ritual. It's not about routine. It's not about standing up now and sitting down then, and whether we kneel or not. It's not about the clothes we wear or the songs we sing even. Do you know, it's not even about the words that we use. It's about reality. Not routine, not ritual, but reality. So watch your step. Watch your step. Don't trifle with God. In other words, don't play games with God. Every time we come, we ought to come believingly. Watch your step when you go into the house of God. Come believingly. And you notice in the passage how he refers twice. He likens religion to a dreamlike state. Doesn't he? In verse 3 and again in verse 7. See what he says? He says, for a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. And then in verse 7 he says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. He's talking about in the context of religion. He's talking about the context of drawing near to God. And twice he uses this picture, doesn't he, of dreams. Well, you know what that's like, don't you? You ever had a dream that was so vivid that you thought it was real? I can remember when I'd just become a Christian. I gave up smoking very, very quickly after I became a Christian. It took me a few weeks to get out of the desire. But I gave up quite quickly. And then a year or two afterwards, I remember having a dream. And I dreamt that I smoked for the first time in a couple of years. And you know, I woke up feeling guilty and so disappointed with myself. And I thought to myself, why have I done that after all this, the effort and how hard it was to give up in the first place? I've smoked again. And the dream was so real. You know what that's like, don't you? And we can have dreams like that, can't we? But you see what he's saying here? He's saying, look, so much of religion is just like that, isn't it? Unreal and dreamlike. You remember Jacob in Genesis 28 when he's on the run, running away from his brother and his father, and he's on the way there and he dreams on a stone, doesn't he? And he sleeps on a stone and he has this dream. And he dreams of a ladder that's going up to heaven. And he wakes up, doesn't he? And in verse 16 we read this. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. If I'd only known God was here all the time. You know, the odd thing about that passage is that the dream was real when his life was like a dream, if you can see what I mean. Isn't that what he's saying? He's been going through his life and everything's been fine and he's completely unaware that he's in the presence of God. And then he has this dream and everything becomes so real to him. And because this dream, he's made aware of the presence of God and he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And our life can be so much like that, can't it? Even as believers, even as Christians, we can be like that, can't we? If I'd only known. And we need to challenge ourselves, don't we, as believers? Why are we actually here? This is the house of God. I know I'm not talking about the church, the building, as it were, but we believe, don't we, when the people of God gather together, that when there's two or three gathered in His name, He is there. He promises that to be so. And so we believe that we're coming into the house of God in that sense, don't we? But are we aware of His presence? Do we believe, really, that we're coming into the presence of God? Or is it just routine and ritual? And because we've done it so many weeks before in our lives, that, well, it's another service. We long, don't we, that more of our number would join with us. I've expressed that from the pulpit. We've talked about it in prayer. We've mentioned it in prayer. It was mentioned in the prayer meeting beforehand even. And we long to see that. And it's difficult to understand why it isn't the case, isn't it? I hope he doesn't mind me sharing this, but I was having a coffee with Philip in the week. Philip. What a lovely soul is Philip. I'm hoping he's not going to listen to this, but anyway, if he does. But what a wonderful little soul is Philip. And he's so hungry for the word of God, isn't he? He's so in love with the Lord and amazed at his own salvation. He just can't get over grace, can he? That's where Philip's at, isn't it? Do you know, he asked me when we were having coffee this week, he said, why is it that there's so few on a Sunday evening? Can't understand it. Can't understand it that if there are believers who say they love the Lord, and a good number on a Sunday morning, great. Well, where are they on a Sunday night then? Do they just love the Lord in a Sunday morning? I mean, it's sad, isn't it? It's sad. This is tragic. And we long to see more people on a Sunday evening, don't we? But there's a danger. And I want to underline that tonight. The danger is that we think that because we're here, that everything's okay. And it ain't necessarily so, is it? What if God were to break into our lives? What if we were to be made aware, like Jacob, God is here? What if God did answer our prayers and come in revival power? What if God were to disturb our dreamy routine and break into our lives? Where would we be then? Wouldn't we all be embarrassed and exposed before Him? How many things would have to change in our lives? Our lives. You see, what I'm trying to say is this. We say we are believers. And I'm not doubting that for a minute, but how believing are we? Do you see the point? No wonder Ecclesiastes says to us, watch your step. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Don't play at religion. Don't just approach Him casually. Don't just sort of take it for granted that you can come into the house of God. God is here. He says that in verse 2, doesn't he? God is in heaven and you're on earth. Derek Kidner has got a wonderful little commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said this on this passage. He said, religious daydreaming reduces worship to verbal doodling. A wonderful picture, but so sad and so true. And so Ecclesiastes is pleading for reality. And says to us, look, if you're going to come into God's presence aright, if you're going to come into God's house aright, you need to come believingly first. But then secondly, we're to come into God's house humbly, aren't we? Again, verses 1 and 2, look at what he says. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What's the difference between religion and Christianity? I wonder if you were asked that question and you were just given a sentence or two to sum that up. What's the difference between religion and Christianity? Well, one of the things that I would say, surely, is that religion is all about man seeking after God and man talking about God and what he's discovered and what he thinks about God and so on. And so you can go to religious bookshops and you can buy books galore and it's conferences galore about all sorts of different opinions and one opinion after the other. It's all about man seeking after God. Whereas Christianity is completely the reverse, isn't it? It's all about God stooping down and telling us about what he has done and what he is like. In other words, the only way that we can really know God is by revelation, isn't it? It's by revelation. That's the exact opposite of religion. You remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55? He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Well, how are we to seek the Lord? How are we to call on him? How are we to come near to him? How are we to come into his house and watch our steps aright? Well, it almost sounds like religion, doesn't it, in verse 6? Religion is us seeking the Lord. And he says, well, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Well, what's the difference then in Isaiah 55 there? Well, you see the difference in verses 7 and following, because he tells us how we're to seek. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You see what he's saying? The reason that many, many people never actually find him, though they claim to seek him, the reason that many people never actually find him is that they're not prepared to do that. They're not prepared to forsake their thoughts. Now, he's not saying stop thinking. He's not saying that the only way to become a Christian, become a believer, is to empty your mind and just go with the flow and so on. He's not saying that, but he is saying that the wicked man should forsake his thoughts and start thinking God's thoughts. Isn't that what he's saying? Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my thoughts are much higher than your thoughts. And isn't that, what Ecclesiastes is saying here in these first couple of verses? He's saying it's better to draw near to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Do not be rash with your mouth, but let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's just what the preacher's saying. It's about realizing who is who. We're to come humbly because God is in heaven and we're on earth. Now, that's not, the preacher saying, well, you come to church and you listen to me and you be quiet yourself. It's not about that, is it? It's God's word. That's the only thing that matters. We're not interested in the opinions of men, and that's not what we're about. But we do want to understand God's word. We do want to listen to what he's saying to us. And what do you know about God anyway? What do I know about God? What can we discover ourselves? All we can know is only by revelation. What does the pot know about the potter, really? What can we say? We don't know anything, do we? And so he's telling us we need to come humbly before God. We need to recognize our position. Watch your step, he says. If I can put it this way, shut up and listen. Isn't that what he's saying? Shut up and listen. I love this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's writing on Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, where it talks about the law given so that every mouth may be stopped. You remember that verse? And he says this, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, "You're not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. The trouble with the non-Christian is that he goes on talking. He's forever saying, I don't see this and I don't see that, and well, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. He's still talking. How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut. I like the forthrightness of this gospel," he says. "People need to have their mouths shut. They're forever talking about God and criticizing God and pontificating about what he should and what he shouldn't do and asking, well, why does God allow this and why does God allow that and why is this and so on. You don't begin to be a Christian," he says, "until your mouth is shut. Until your mouth has been stopped and you realize you have nothing to say. Nothing to say." That's what Ecclesiastes is telling us. It's not about arguments and debates and you giving your opinion and me giving my opinion. Nothing to do with it. We've got to come to God in that humbled way because we've got nothing to say. And what does your opinion matter anyway? It's not about what you and I think. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so humble yourself before him and shut up and listen. So we're to come believingly, we're to come humbly. And thirdly, we're to come repentantly. Again, verse 1, look at what he says. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." When he refers here to the house of God, what do you think he's actually referring to? Well, surely he's talking about the temple. He's writing in the Old Testament times, and surely the house of God in those days would have been referring to the temple. Well, the temple, of course, was a sermon set in stone, wasn't it? And what a wonderful sermon it was. It was built to the exact plans that God had given to Moses regarding the tabernacle and then later on to Solomon in terms of the temple itself. But everything was built to the exact plan and nothing was allowed to be made up by the builder. The details were given in every little way. Because it was built for a reason. The temple and the tabernacle before it was built as a visual aid to the people of Israel in the time of the Old Testament. Everything in it said the same thing. Everything in the temple was given in order to highlight one lesson: the inaccessibility of God in his holiness. Because God is holy, we cannot go in. And everything was designed in order to give that lesson, in order to preach that lesson, to give that visual illustration, that sermon set in stone. And they were told, weren't they? And it was very, very clear to every Israelite that there was only one way to go into the house of God, and that was by means of sacrifice. I don't know about you, but Well, they say that the temple was one of the wonders of the world, and it must have been. Imagine seeing it on the mountain there, with covered in gold and everything, and the wonder of it all. It must have been absolutely marvellous to see Solomon's temple in its original state, and it must have been absolutely incredible. But at the same time, it was a very dirty place, wasn't it? I mean, imagine all those animals. I mean, imagine the smell and the stench of it all, and the blood that was flowing all the day. And the And these things were just going on. It was almost as though, it's like a contradiction, isn't it? There's the beauty of the temple, and yet this, it's a massive slaughterhouse, isn't it? And all of these animals are being brought and slaughtered before the altar and so on, and sprinkled on the altar. And whenever anybody went into the temple, they immediately saw the answers to the questions that Ecclesiastes is referring to and asking. Why is life like this? Why all the injustice and the loneliness and the old age and the death and the rat race and it all? Why is life like this? Surely it shouldn't be. And of course, the answer is that it's true. It shouldn't be. But why is it like that? Well, the temple gave the answer, didn't it? It's all because of sin. It's all because he is holy and we are not. And whereas we were meant to be in his presence, we've actually been cut off. We've been banished. It's so sad, isn't it, to see homeless people? What an awful sight that is. And it's growing, isn't it, in our nation? Terrible. But, you know, spiritually speaking, we're all homeless without Christ. We're all banished from the presence of God. We're meant to live our lives in the Holy of Holies. But actually, we're living in the vanity of vanities. Why? Because of sin. Because sin and holiness don't get on. And our sin forbids us to go into the very presence of God. And so, you see what he's saying here? That when we come into the presence of God, there's only one way, isn't there? Through sacrifice. But you notice how he puts it in this verse. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, what's that? What is the sacrifice of fools? I think he's telling us there at the end of that verse. Because he says, for they do not know that they're doing evil. What could be more foolish than for someone to come to the temple and offer a sacrifice without recognizing their own sin? I mean, that's the height of folly, isn't it? That's stupid in the highest. And what Ecclesiastes is doing here, surely again, is warning us, isn't he? He's saying, don't do that. The Jews were brilliant at it, weren't they? And the Pharisees were absolutely experts. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, the story that Jesus tells of Pharisee and the tax collector and the Pharisee? Every indication that they're in the temple there, and it's probably the time of sacrifice, and there's the Pharisee. What's he doing? Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, and I do this and I do that, and I'm the boy, and I'm really going well, aren't I? And he's completely oblivious that what this sacrifice is all about. It's for sinners, and that's what Ecclesiastes is telling us, isn't it? They offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, what is that? It's to offer a sacrifice and to not even know that you need it. It's to see the sacrifice of Christ and not even be aware that it's for sinners like you. How foolish can you get? When Christ died, he was making atonement for the sins of his people. And that was the only day in the year when the priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies, wasn't it? On the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice was offered, the blood was sprinkled, and he would go into the Holy of Holies and present it on the mercy seat there. And when Jesus died, he was making atonement for his people. And as has so often been said, atonement is very easy to understand, isn't it? Because it literally means at one meant. We're meant to be at one, in other words. We're meant to be at one with God, but we're not. We're at odds. And it's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse us. And unless you see your sin, and unless you see your guilt before God, you can never come in to the presence of God. You can't do it. Unless you see that Christ is the only answer, that he is the only way of atonement, then you can never come. So guard your steps when you come into the house of God. Don't come casually, but believingly. Don't come full of your own opinions, but come humbly and don't utter a word. That's what he's saying. And then finally, come recognizing your own sin, that there is no other Saviour, that only Jesus was given for the salvation of sinners. But when you do, well, you begin to see the answers, don't you? You see what life is really all about. And it's wonderful then to come into the house of God, and we can and will be blessed.